Genesis chapter 48. Reading verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 48, starting from verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrah. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrah, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know, he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will be blessed,' saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" We come to the last message for this camp. We have covered 6 messages thus far, and this is the closing message. We come to this message entitled, "Man Proposes, God Disposes." This is a well-known saying in the English language, and often people use it without knowing where it came from. And you know that many things in the English language had been influenced by the Bible, many expressions. There was a time when we worked through some common English expressions which have been influenced by the Bible. And so it is not so much whether it's English or Malay or Chinese, it is more the Bible's teaching for us We are descendants of Adam and Eve, and God redeems us through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, has come. We no more take pride in the fact that we are Chinese or Indian or whatever. Thank God for making us different nations. And He has a purpose for all this, just as He puts us in different families. And there is a purpose for that. Why is it that you're not in another family, but in your particular family? And so when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank God for where He has placed us. But we must not lose sight of the fact that we were born naturally from Adam and Eve, and therefore we belong to the fallen race by birth. But God, in His mercy, called us out, and He redeemed us to His Son, Jesus Christ. So we now belong to the redeemed race. Now, I'm talking about those who have already repented of their sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe that there are others here present who are seekers. God has brought you to know His truth, and you are beginning to hear God's voice in your life, just like Jacob began to hear God's voice when he was running away from his brother Esau. So it is not so much you are running away from your brother Esau, you are running away from God. And so God had dealings with Jacob, and gradually Jacob was brought to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at Peniel. And my hope is that this camp here will be your Peniel. And if it is not this camp here, I hope before too long you will wrestle with the Lord until you find peace with Him. Until you prevail. Prevail over what? Not over the Lord. You can't win over the Lord. But prevail over yourself, your sinful desire, your carnal desire, your desire to rely on your own wisdom, your own strength, your desire to just focus on the things of this world, failing to see that there is this vertical relationship that has to be turned on alive. See, God has to make you alive to His presence. Then when you have that experience of the new birth, then you can begin to be used by God as Jacob was. And we note that Jacob's name is linked to that of Isaac, his father, and to his grandfather Abraham. And in the Bible, God is often referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The three names are often mentioned together because they were the patriarchs, the forefathers of the nation of Israel. They shared the same God. They shared the same covenant blessing. So God made the covenant with Abraham. It was passed on to Isaac and to Jacob. Then from these three patriarchs, it was going to be passed to the nation of Israel that arose from the 12 tribes, from the 12 sons of Jacob. So God was with the patriarchs, and God was with the nation of Israel until the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Then the covenant blessing will flow to all God's elect in all nations in the world. So these then are the three stages that we noted. That God was with the three patriarchs, and God was going to be with the nation of Israel, and God was going to send the Savior to this world through the nation of Israel. The Savior would come from heaven, but humanly He will be born from one of the tribes of Israel. And when the Savior has come and died and risen from the dead, when He has completed the work of redeeming God's chosen people, then the message will go to all the people in the world. And the elect among all the nations who hear the gospel will be called out. Then God's people will be complete. When Jesus Christ returns to the world to judge this world, all God's elect would have been called in by the gospel. We are in a privileged position of living after the time of Jesus Christ. We are therefore given the opportunity to serve Him by bringing the gospel to all the nations so that the elect may be called out. And this work is urgent. And this work is a great privilege to us. You see the privilege and the responsibility tied together. Because it is a privilege, we do it with joy. Because it is a responsibility, we do it with urgency. And the two are not contradictory to one another. Instead, it gives us this sense of purpose, sense of direction for our life. Whatever vocation we may have in this life, remember, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer belong to yourself. And therefore, to be used by God and to have that sense of purpose and direction for life, you must first come to faith in Christ. For as long as you have not come to faith in Christ, you are like Jacob, who was still seeking until he found God at Peniel. So then, we are going to see the sovereignty of God in Jacob's life, the sovereignty of God in the nation of Israel, and the sovereignty of God in the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ. These are the three stages. So we are considering this saying that has been known for in the English language for a long time without people knowing the origin. Man proposes, God disposes. Man proposes something, but God is the one who disposes it. That means carries it out. So you may want to do this and do that. You thought that by your own cleverness and your effort, you can get what you want. But actually, the end result is because God wanted it that way. And you might get what you want, but it is by God's will allowing it to happen. And you might not get what you want, even though you plan and exert effort. And what you don't get is because God wills it that way. God wants it another way. So whatever the outcome, we must not think that we have no responsibility to plan and to exert effort. We have learned already that human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty, God's control over every area of our life, is in such a way as to hold us 100% responsible for our life. We must act responsibly. And of course, if we act according to God's will, as known from the Bible, we will be the happiest person. Often it is that we know God's word, but we don't act according to His will. Or we act without knowing God's word. Then we will not be very happy. So that is why it is important to know the Bible and to obey. To know the Bible and to obey. God holds us fully responsible for our behavior, for our actions. He who is most obedient is most happy in the family of God. And we know that we cannot win over God because God is God. We are His creatures. He is the Almighty. So how can you win? And therefore, why fight when you cannot win? You only hurt yourself. And in the first place, why fight? That sort of attitude is not right. See? So we must learn to submit to God's will by acting responsibly. We act responsibly by seeking God to bless all our actions. And in that way, we discover that God's will be fulfilled through us. We become the instrument of God in carrying out His will. So be clear then what this closing message is all about. We are going to show that man proposes, God disposes, showing that it is a saying based on the teaching of the Bible. And not only other parts of the Bible teach this teaching, but in the life of Jacob itself, we see this teaching so very clearly. So there are these three parts that we want to look at. We want to have an overview of what we have learned concerning the taming of Jacob. Then we want to look at how this blessing, the covenant blessings of God to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob was passed on to the 12 tribes. Then we want to consider the significance of all this to us today. So these are the three sections. Let us first begin with section number one, the taming of Jacob. We have learned already that by nature, Jacob was a deceitful man who trusted very much in himself. Yeah? By relying on his own wisdom and his own effort, he thought he could get his way. The name Jacob literally means the one who takes the heel. So if you are a person who takes someone else's heel, it implies that you are a supplanter. You want to overtake the person. You want to replace that person. You want to gain from him at his expense. So you are in fact a deceiver. And perhaps also we must put the two together, deceiver and supplanter. Say, oh, you want to supplant the person, you want to take his place, but you also do it in a deceitful way. So that was the name that Jacob had. And it was a reflection of this restless soul. This soul was restless. This soul was never satisfied. See? This soul was always seeking to gain something. And along the way, he never found peace. And of course, being a deceitful person, trying to gain at others' expense, he caused a lot of unhappiness to others and to himself. And we have learned already how, in the end, he was the loser. Remember, his mother, Rebecca, helped him in his deceit, with the result that she had to send his son, Jacob, away to Laban, her brother, in the north, and on the pretext of getting a wife. And she said to the son, Jacob, that it will be only a short time. When your brother Esau is no more angry at you, I will send for you and you can come back. Yeah. But it never happened. See, 20 years later, when Jacob came back, Rebecca was already dead. Mother and son never meet again, sad or not. Hey, what do you think? Place yourself in a situation like that. That was the price they have to pay. And not only that, Jacob went to Laban, his relative, and we thought that the uncle will take good care of him. Okay? But the uncle turned out to be as deceitful or even worse. And certainly, being a wily older man, you know, he had more experience and more ruthless, and therefore he made use of his nephew. So technically, when argued out, Laban can say, I provided him shelter and food and clothing. Have I not taken care of him? I gave him my daughters as wives. So have I not taken care of him? Technically, yes. But you ask Jacob more closely. You see, often on the surface, things appear the way, in a certain way. But when you inquire deeper, you discover things were not what appeared externally. So you inquire further, how did you get your wives? See? Then he would explain to you that he had to work 7 years and he was cheated of his wife. He wanted to marry the younger Rachel, but he was given Leah instead. And then he was given Rachel a week after that, but he had to work another 7 years for her. Wow. So if you haven't told us this, Jacob, we wouldn't have known. We thought that your uncle loved you, took good care of you, and gave the two daughters to you as wives. See? Then if you ask Jacob further, you know, so what else? What else did he do to you? He cheated me 10 times in the 20 years. Now remember, 10 times is just a round figure. It often occurs in the Bible. For example, in the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah went to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the enemies kept coming to disturb him and threaten him and threatened to come and attack them. So how many times? 10 times. 10 times doesn't mean exactly 10 times. 10 times means many times. It's just a round figure to say many. So many times. They kept doing that to us. And so also with the case of Jacob. He was cheated left and right by his uncle. Then finally, Jacob decided it's time to leave. But his uncle persuaded him to stay, knowing that God's blessing had been upon him because of Jacob. It's by virtue of the presence of Jacob that he was being blessed. He was getting more and more prosperous. But this time, Jacob wanted wages for himself. And by the wisdom God has given him, he has this process of selective breeding, and also he used a known technique of those days, which today we don't know much about, but we know that many medicine and many chemicals come from plants. So from a certain plant, he peeled the skin and then put the branches in the water when the animals drank. And the substance from the branches got into the water and it stimulated the animals to be in heat and they multiply more than normal. And so Jacob began to build up his property by having these animals that were spotted and streaked and brown. So in the end, he became richer than his uncle, despite the fact that his uncle tried to continue to use him. So that was his life. So it was a life of struggle, a life of unhappiness. But God, in his mercy, used the experiences of life to win him off trusting in his own wisdom, to win him off trusting in his own effort. And what happened is that God had already met with him on his way to Laban at the place which he later called Bethel, the house of God, because there he met with God for the first time. And being so new to the spiritual experience, his words was, "This must be the house of God." And he saw in the dream the ladder of staircase from heaven to earth, and the angels was ascending and descending. And God was trying to say to you, "Hey, wake up, there is a spiritual dimension to life." All this while you are thinking only of the things of this world. All the time you are so focused on yourself and your own ability. But now God is making himself realize that there is a spiritual dimension that he must come to realize, that he is only pursuing physical things but not spiritual things. So from then on, Jacob, while suffering under Laban, must on and off have turned to God. And there's no recorded prayer throughout that 20 years period until the end. But we believe that along the way he must have turned to God, because God kept appearing to him and speaking to him. Yeah? And finally, the time came for him to escape from Laban. Yeah? And he explained to his two wives that God has actually appeared to him and told him it's time to leave. That's why the two wives were willing to live with him. So we see how God dealt with this person. And as things were settled with Laban, they made a covenant not to cross that boundary to harm one another. They move on. Then Jacob now has to face his brother. And being a changed man, or at least very close, in a few hours' time, he would be truly transformed. He would come through fully born into the kingdom of God. Before his experience at Peniel, he had already that heart to want to put things right with his brother. Far better to obey God rather than act according to his own wish. His own wish would be to avoid his brother. But because God has called him to come back to the land promised to Abraham and Isaac, so he wanted to obey God. Obeying God means facing danger. Yes, facing his brother. Then let's put things right. So he decided to take the initiative to send emissaries to Esau. And when Esau came with 400 men, he got so frightened. And using his wisdom now and praying to God, he began to set things in order to protect them. And we come to realize that Jacob finally has done all that he could, based on his wisdom, based on his ability at planning, based on all his energy and whatever he had. He has exhausted everything, exhausted his own wisdom, exhausted his resources, exhausted the circumstances of the time to protect his family. He really came to the end of himself. And after putting his family safely somewhere for the night, he went to meet with the Lord. Either by the Lord's appointment or he made appointment with God. He certainly wanted to meet with the Lord. You see a deliberateness in his action. He went to be alone. And there the Lord met with him as a man. And there they wrestle until daybreak. And in preaching, in Christian teaching, we often look upon Jacob's wrestling with that man as a picture of us wrestling with God in prayer. Jacob wrestled with the Lord and refused to let go because he saw that that was the end of his life already. He had done everything he could. He had gained everything he wanted. And now he has done everything he could to protect his family. Now, would his family be wiped out? If his family were wiped out, there's no reason for him to live anymore. And since he has exhausted all his wisdom and energy, whatever he could have done had been done already. So what is there? What is there, God? You know, you have to be with me. Otherwise, what is the point of living on? See? And he refused to let go until the Lord blessed him. See? And we know that the Lord said to him that you have prevailed over God and man. That does not mean that Jacob, you Lehokeng, you are very strong and you win over the wrestling match. No. The Lord just simply touched him on the hip only forever. For the rest of his life, he became lame. Which means that the Lord could easily have killed him. Yeah? So it was not that he was strong and able to prevail over the Lord. No, it's not the meaning. You see? And why should Jacob, after prevailing over God, ask for blessing from him? No, Jacob all the while realized that this is not an ordinary man. He wanted blessing from him, which means that he already knew that this person is unusual. This person is from God, and therefore he asked for blessing. So when he prevailed, it did not mean that he was stronger or he was more clever than God and man. No, if he prevailed, meaning at last he has overcome reliance on self. At last he has overcome reliance on his own wisdom and effort. At last he's not just looking at the things of this world. At last he knew that he must have God. So he told the Lord, you must bless me, otherwise I will not let go. You see now? From these indications, physically, and the fact that he asked for blessing, you come to realize that Jacob prevailed in that sense. That he has come to the end of relying on himself. He has come to the end of just wanting the things of this world. And when he asked the Lord's name, the Lord refused to answer, because this is a confirmation that he is actually God. And from theology, we know that this is a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ to be born as man. It was a foreshadowing of the incarnation of Christ. One day the Son of God will permanently take on perfect human nature. But before that time came, he had already appeared as man a number of times. See? And we learned that God blessed him. The Lord blessed him, and from then on, Jacob walked with a limp. And we say, you know, it would be a terrible life to walk with a limp. You can't walk fast. See? You wouldn't be able to do much. See? You are virtually like a half cripple, if not a full cripple. You see? No, we say half cripple. See? Full cripple, you can't do anything. But here, partially cripple. Now, if God wants to use me, shouldn't he give me a healthy body? Often we have healthy body, but we don't serve the Lord. But in the case of Jacob, because he was limped, he had to rely totally on the Lord. And it is a constant reminder to him, don't fall back to your old ways and rely on your own cleverness and your own effort. See? So that limb is in fact becomes a badge of honor. And it became something that was useful to him, like the thorn in the flesh of the Apostle Paul. See? It kept him humble because God was going to greatly use Paul. See? And Paul was indeed greatly used by God. See? And so, why should we learn the hard way? Why should we have a limp before we rely on the Lord? See? So what is the thorn in the flesh for you? What is that limp? What is the equivalent of your limp? Do you want to wait until God do something to you? Some people trust in their own strength, like Jacob, or trust in their own wisdom, like Jacob. That is why in Christian work, see? Qualifications, academic qualifications count for nothing. And we don't try and rely on our own cleverness. See? God used clever people. Yes. Why must only the leftover, all the cream of society must be professors in universities and engineers and doctors and so on, and the dropouts become pastors? No. The best must serve God. See? The principle is there. You see, God can use even the lowest, but the best should be set aside for God. The firstborn should be set aside for God. See? So that's the principle. Remember Saul, when he was in Antioch, he and Barnabas were teachers there first, but there were other teachers later on. So who was the most senior, most experienced? Even between Paul and Barnabas, Paul was the apostle of Jesus Christ. Barnabas wasn't an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was only a missionary like Paul, a missionary preacher. But who is sent out to do missionary work among the preachers in Antioch? He was the most senior. He was the most gifted, Paul. See? So God always is looking for capable people, highly qualified people. But don't rely on your qualifications. Don't rely on your own cleverness. You must be broken like Jacob. So Jacob carried that badge with him. Whenever you see him limped, you remember he limped into the rising sun. He did not limp into the setting sun. This is to show that a new age has dawned for him. From now on, he was going to be greatly used by God. Before that, he couldn't be used by God yet. Until he was broken, until he came to see that he was nothing, so that he could be fully used by God. Yeah? And this truth is shown to us very clearly in the life of Joseph. Joseph, he was renamed Israel. Remember when he wrestled with the Lord? The Lord asked him, "What is your name?" Jacob. God, of course, knew. The Lord already knew who his name was. See, it's like in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. God came and called, "Adam, where are you?" You think God didn't know where Adam was? His words was to awaken Adam to the realization that God knew where he was. And if God knew where he was, then he knew everything. See, that means his sin was already known to God. So when God asked, "What is your name?" He already knew his name was Jacob. But he wanted to awaken Jacob to the significance of that name. Jacob, supplanter, deceiver. "But from now on, your name will be Israel," the Lord said to him. Prince with God. But like what we have learned, prince with God doesn't mean he's somebody honored in God's kingdom. No, no, no. That is not what it means. Prince with God carries the idea more. Warrior with God, or servant of God. It's more of the idea of service. Yeah. So, in other words, Jacob has more things to do, more work to be done for the Lord. And as Jacob moved on, he came to realize, yes, indeed, there was more things for him to do. And if you look at chapter 35, you look at verse 9. Chapter 35, verse 9. So earlier in chapter 32, verse 28, at Peniel, he has been renamed Israel. Okay, and if you focus carefully on the name Israel, prince with God, it is not prince of God or someone grand before God. No, it rather means someone who is going to serve God. A prince, a person who is mightily used by God in service. So it's prince with God. So a warrior of God. Someone who is going to carry out God's work. Then when we come to chapter 35, verse 9, you see his name Israel mentioned again in connection with work in the service of God. So in chapter 35, verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called the name called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land." In other words, the covenant blessing was at last formally given to Jacob. Now you're ready to take on the role of the inheritor, the recipient of the covenant blessing, which I have given to your father Isaac, to your grandfather Abraham. So Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob, you are ready now to be the patriarch, as it were, of the nation to come. You are now ready to lead the nation to come, to pass on that blessing to them. So to further God's purpose. Jacob was now ready to be used by the Lord. And so the covenant was renewed with Jacob. Where was that place? It went one full cycle. When Jacob was first awakened to spiritual things, it was in Luz, L-U-Z, Luz, which he called Bethel, house of God. And after he came back from Laban and met with his brother and made restitution, he came into the land of Canaan as he settled in Shechem. He thought that he has fulfilled God's will already. He has entered Canaan, so that is it, settled there. See? But he should have sought God's will first. See? So he settled there, and that unhappy incident of Dinah, his daughter, occurred. See? Then the slaughter of the Shechemites, the people of Shechem, occurred. Then Jacob knew that he was in danger now. See? So he has come so far. So what should he do now? Should he give up now and just wait and fight it out and have a few people got killed? See? It was at that time that God appeared to him again and said, you move on. Move on to where? It was to Bethel, when God first met with him and awakened him to spiritual things. So it was in Bethel that God renewed the covenant, or reaffirmed the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac. He now said to Jacob, you are the inheritor of that covenant blessing. Now you are ready to take on the task of being a patriarch of Israel. Haha. You are the one to pass on the blessing to the 12 tribes. So we want to conclude the overview of Jacob's life and the significance to us up to this point. What lesson do we draw out of here? We have along the way pointed out little lessons here and there, because the Word of God is so rich. And I'm one of those who do not like to put all the applications at the end. See? The Puritans were very good at that, and they did it very well and effectively. They would expound the passage. Then the second half of the message is all application. Application number one, application number two, number three, and so on. There might be 10, 20 applications. They went different directions. And sometimes when you look at the applications, you wonder how it's connected with the passage that have been explained. So far better it is that as we expound, make things, the passage clear, we apply. We make things clear, we apply. Then overall, we stand back, we look at the overall message, and then we apply again. See, that way, Scripture is being applied to us in a rich manner. So when we conclude the whole and draw out the closing application, remember this is not the only application. Along the way, we have been applying to ourselves the passage of Scripture. So what is the closing, the overall application? We learn that God has his man for the hour, and the hour for the man, just like what Spurgeon observed. C.H. Spurgeon, the well-known preacher in London 200 years ago, he made that observation. God has his man for the hour. The hour, you know, in the situation of the time, that period of time. You know, that period of time has its own challenges. But who is going to be used by God in that set of circumstances? The circumstances would be different from the past. So you can't expect somebody like the past to be raised up for this period. God has, that period is past. But now, at this present time, the situation is such. The world economy is such. The political situation is such. The people in your area, in your locality is such. And the churches in your country is such. Who is going to be used by the Lord? We thought that there's nobody suitable. But God always raised up a man for the hour. And that hour is suited to that man. See? And each of us can see that if we place ourselves in God's will, we see this applies to ourselves. In some ways, we have a role to play in the kingdom of God. This truth constantly comes across to us in the Bible. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. Okay? The church is like a human body. One body, but with many members. The members have different gifts. So there's diversity, but they function as one. So each playing his role. So I don't want to be a Spurgeon. He lived 200 years ago. I don't want to wish I was in his time. No. I thank God that I'm placed here in my time. See, Spurgeon preached to thousands of people. If God gives me the opportunity to preach to thousands, I would. But God has not given me the opportunity. So I'm preaching to a small group of people. Now some people made the comment, your type of preaching should be heard by more people. But God doesn't bring the people to hear me. And what wrong have I done? Is it because my organization skill is not good enough? Maybe I should approach the rich businessman and the tycoon can sponsor, and then we all may be more good at organizing, employ the events organizer to organize and get people to come and advertise and rent a stadium, and then you can speak to thousands at one go. You say, I'm not into all this. I believe that God has his work for me cut out. See? And I'm placing myself at God's disposal. Okay? And God willing, there will be more years of service. But humanly speaking, it is like, you see, the sunset years. See? Ah. So the challenge to each of us is this. Can we not see that we are God's men for the hour if only we are submitted to him? God has his men for the hour and the hour for the man. See that you are just the right man to serve God in this particular time, in your particular situation. See it that way. Each of us has a contribution to make. Really, God has his man for the hour and the hour for the man. Then we move on to the second section. How the sovereignty of God applies to the nation of Israel. Jacob now was in a position to pass on the covenant blessing. No more to any particular individual, but to the 12 sons who were going to constitute the nation of Israel, because the promise of God to Abraham was that he will have many descendants, and then they will move down to Egypt. And of course, to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob at that time, they didn't know why should they, our descendants, go to Egypt, and when under what circumstances will that happen? They had no idea, because that was still future. But that was the words of God to Abraham, not to Jacob, you know. We are talking about Abraham, not to Isaac, you know. It's to Abraham. Even at that time, Abraham had already been told that his descendants will be many. They will go down to Egypt and multiply there. Then they will return to come to occupy the promised land. Well, that is still hundreds of years down the line. They couldn't imagine that that would ever happen. See? But now we are at the tail end of Jacob's life, and he was seeing these 12 sons beginning to form into a nation. How the descendants were going to go down to Egypt hadn't come into his mind yet. But all he knew was that he was now the recipient of the covenant blessing, and it is up to him now to faithfully pass it down to the 12 sons who will constitute the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as we come to this chapter 49, we want to note how this Jacob gathered his sons together and began to pronounce on them the covenant blessing. And we don't have time to go through every son that he spoke to, but we just want to note a few things. So the first thing to note is that Reuben, the eldest, the firstborn, who should have received double portion of at least earthly blessing, has lost his place as the firstborn because of his sin. You remember his sin against his father by getting into his father's bed, sleeping with his father's concubine. Remember, the two wives each had a maid given. And he went to sleep with one of the concubines. That's a terrible thing that he did. You see that in chapter 48, chapter 35, verse 22. We have come across that. Yeah, and Isaac, we are not told how he felt at that time. But you try and put yourself in that situation. The Bible does not have to describe everything. It just says Isaac noted that. Jacob noted that. Jacob just took note of that his son had done that. So you can imagine deep down in him how disappointed, how angry, how, what should they do with the son? And of all sons, his eldest, the one who's supposed to inherit his property, double portion, you see. So in verse 40, chapter 48, you look at chapter 48, you look at verse 3 to verse 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. However, look at verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. That was the sort of blessing that Reuben received. You want to receive a blessing like that? It's more like a curse. Not quite as bad as a curse, but it was a rebuke. So that would be Reuben's future. His tribe will be an unstable tribe. It would not be a tribe that is consistent. Sometimes there are some good men arising from the tribe. At other times it will go low and they will be insignificant. So up and down, you can't rely on that tribe. Then another thing to note concerns Joseph. Joseph suffered much. And Jacob did wrong by showing favoritism in such an obvious way to Joseph. And we have learned already, as parents, we don't show favoritism to our children. We love them equally. Yeah? You can't do that. All these years you have showed favoritism to one child instead of another. Then you have to rethink. Yeah? Now, loving our children equally doesn't mean that we give them the same thing at the same time. No. Or give them the same experience at the same time. No. It doesn't mean that. Because the bigger one naturally will experience more things before the younger one comes. See? And when the younger ones come, more attention is paid to the younger one. The elder mustn't think that he's being neglected. We must teach them. Yeah? So from early, we teach our children when people outside ask, yeah, which one of you is your father's favorite? They would say, all of us are his favorites. See? We don't want people to come and put a wedge into our family. We want them to know that they are equally loved. Okay? And Jacob did wrong in that sense. He showed his favor upon Joseph so obviously, and Joseph was kept close to him most of the time. So although that was not right, it's unhealthy for the family, with the result that the other brothers hated him. And you imagine the misery that Joseph faced from his own brothers growing up in such a family. As parents, you want to show love to one. But he turned out to be disliked by the other brothers, and the brothers are constantly jeering at him, and when parents are not looking, they pinch at him. Say, how do you know, as they walk past, they pinch the younger brother, and the brother must be so painful, but they're not saying anything. Why? In case later they give him more. You see, so that's just an example of the type of misery that boy would have suffered. So you show favoritism to him, and you cause him to have more misery in his among his own brothers instead of being loved and protected by them. See, and what happened in the end? He was sold away. See, but God in his sovereignty turned all this around by virtue of the fact that Joseph was kept close to his father more compared to the other brothers for 17 years before he was sold away. That 17 years was sufficient for the godliness in Jacob, notwithstanding his weaknesses. See, Jacob was not a perfect man. He was full of weaknesses. But nevertheless, he was a godly man. God was going to use him. But in that 17 years of having Joseph close to him, all the spiritual qualities have been passed on to Joseph, sufficient to launch him off on his own, such that when he was in trouble in Egypt, God was with him. God protected him and God used him. And so he rose up high. So in the end, what happened? This Joseph was going to be blessed with double portion. Jacob, in this chapter, chapter 48, says to Joseph, see, that I'm counting your two sons as my sons. They will each receive an inheritance like just like my son. In other words, Joseph has virtually taken over the role of the firstborn. he's getting double portion. And on top of that, in so far as the covenant blessing is concerned, in so far as the spiritual blessing is concerned, the spiritual blessing of the covenant, the two sons of Joseph were going to be each a tribe in the nation of Israel. Wow! Instead of just Joseph as one of the tribes, his two sons instead will each be a tribe. So Joseph was told, these two sons of yours will be counted as mine. Other children will be yours. So, but each of these two sons will each receive an inheritance, and also they will be among the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah? And what we take note of is that the nation of Israel must have 12 tribes. God has a reason for the 12, the number 12, to symbolize all God's people in the Old Testament times. But if Joseph is counted as two tribes, then there would be 13 tribes. And what happened was that Dan was going to be left out. In the book of Judges, we know that the tribe of Dan moved right to the north, away from all their brethren. And when a person moves away from all their brethren, you know it's unhealthy. And in the end, you end up being the loser. You see the spiritual application? In the church, we are among brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we see someone who likes to do things himself and then comes minimum times and do the bare minimum, but most of the time he wants to do things himself. He claims that his personality is such. He claims that he's an introverted type. He doesn't like to socialize. See? We know that that is an unhealthy sheep. He claimed that if he does things himself, he does it fast. He said he doesn't want to involve others. That is an unhealthy sheep. Okay. And the tribe of Dan was like that. They move up far north, away from his other brethren. So if there's danger also, you don't have the other brethren to help you. And you want to be so independent and so autonomous to that extent. Yeah? Being one of the tribes of Israel is not good enough, man. You want to be so far away? And in the end, what happened is that they cut themselves off the blessing of God. They were not cut off from salvation. They were cut off from being numbered among the 12 tribes. Instead, Joseph becomes two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And by God's will, Ephraim was going to be more prominent than Manasseh. Remember, in later days, when Moses led the 12 tribes up from Egypt, Manasseh became divided into two parts. Half of Manasseh was on the eastern side of the river Jordan. The other half was on the western side. See? And Ephraim becomes more prominent and more bigger in number, and more leaders came out from there. And the 10 northern tribes in later days were called Ephraim because that was the larger tribe. See? So God's covenant promise really was fulfilled. The younger would overtake the elder, see. And when Joseph brought the two sons, he deliberately brought the eldest this side to the father's right hand. Imagine the father, the old father seated there, you know, hands trembling, eyes a bit blind, see. So the two sons are brought, and Joseph deliberately take the eldest on his left hand to bring to his father's right hand, and the younger one to his father's left hand, see. But Joseph, cross his hand, the right hand over the younger and the left hand over the older, and pronounce the blessings upon the two grandsons. Joseph tried to take the father's hand away. No, father, this is the older one. But he said, I know, my son, I know. See, but God's blessing is going to be upon this younger one and upon the older as well, but the younger will overtake the older. It's God's will. Jacob knew that. He has learned from experience in his own life that he could not fight against the will of God. And so here, the blessing was pronounced upon the two sons who became part of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you turn now to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, briefly, you look at chapter 7 of Revelation. There, you note that there were starting from verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So look at the tribes there. See, Judah is mentioned, Reuben is mentioned, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun. See, the tribe of Joseph, meaning Manasseh. Yeah? Then Benjamin. Where is Dan? Where is Dan? He's missing. But does that mean that Dan, the tribe of Dan, none of them were saved? No, no, no. Back to Genesis 48, we know that the tribe of Dan is not lost. The tribe of Dan is actually blessed with covenant blessing as well. In other words, as far as salvation was concerned, those who belong to God from that tribe were not lost. They only lost the privilege of being used as a number, one of the tribes of the 12 tribes. So in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes to represent all God's elect. But we know that not all in the 12 tribes are elect, but they are used to represent God's chosen people in the Old Testament. Then the 12 apostles in the New Testament represent all God's elect in the New Testament period. So that the elect in the Old Testament and the elect in the New Testament together form the true church of Jesus Christ, all of them will be in heaven. We are talking about the elect, okay? The chosen ones. God chose them from eternity. So among the 12 tribes, not all the 12 tribes, not all individuals in the 12 tribes were elect. But God only used the name of the 12 tribes to represent all God's elect in the Old Testament period. The elect could include people who were not Israelites, people like Ruth and Rahab. See? But 12 was used to represent the full number of God's chosen people who were saved in the Old Testament. And the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles were used to represent the 12, all God's elect in the New Testament period. And the reason is because, theologically speaking, the New Testament age began with the day of Pentecost. Starting from Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, okay, the new age of fulfillment officially began. The new covenant period officially began. The Lord instituted it, but the Holy Spirit came only on the day of Pentecost. Okay? So any time before Pentecost was officially Old Testament dispensation. That is why before Pentecost, there must be 12 apostles. That's why when Judas died, he had to be replaced by another, because the number 12 is used to represent symbolically the elect in the New Testament. Okay? But once Pentecost occurs, the age of symbolism and numbers are no more applicable. What is important is true salvation in the heart. So when any apostle died, he's not replaced, because it's not necessary to have the number 12 anymore. The Old Testament period is that from Pentecost, before Pentecost, up to the time of Pentecost, that is the Old Testament dispensation. Numbers and symbolism, external types were important. But from Pentecost onwards, when officially the New Testament age or the New Covenant age began, it is the age of fulfillment in a spiritual way. There's no need for symbolism anymore. So now you understand why Matthias replaced Judas. But subsequently, when apostles died, they did not have to be replaced, because officially Pentecost was the beginning of the New Testament age. That's theologically speaking, okay? And that helps you to understand why in the Old Testament dispensation up to the point of Pentecost, symbolism was important. So there must be 12 tribes and there must be 12 apostles. That's why if you turn now with me to Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, the vision of the New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, see? Starting from verse 12, from verse 9 onwards we read about the look at verse 12. And she, this new Jerusalem had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. So the Apostle John saw this vision of a city that is cube, same length, same breadth, same height. See? Coming down from heaven to earth. And he saw that on each side there is a gate, and on the gates were 3 tribes of Israel inscribed. But this is what you see of the city externally. What about underground? See, in a building, what you see is above ground. But what about underground, where the foundation is? The foundations had the name of the 12 apostles written. So you see there in verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed and measured. You see, it was the length and breadth and height was the same. See? So this city is cubic, but what you see is only the upper part, and the tribes of Israel are inscribed on the doors. It shows to us that in the Old Testament age, things were visible, physical. But they find their fulfillment in the New Testament age, where things become spiritual and internal. And that is why, together, the whole city is complete. If you just consider the 12 tribes of Israel, it's still not complete. Or if you consider just the 12 apostles, it's not complete. Together, the elect of the Old Testament and New Testament, they form the complete city of Jerusalem. So when we arrive in heaven, we will find the Old Testament believers there. And similarly, the New Testament believers. But those who are not true believers, they will not be found there. And this is where Matthew chapter 7 is so important. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. On the last day, many will call me Lord, Lord. But the Lord is going to say to them, see, depart from me, for I never knew you. See, even though you claim, Lord, didn't I do this for you? Didn't I do this in your name for you? But you are rejected. So it is not those who call themselves Christians who will be in heaven. You must truly be born again. You must truly belong to the Lord. Otherwise, you don't belong to heaven. You are not represented by the 12 apostles. See? Hey, this is serious, you know. For a long, long while, you have been hearing this. Many times you have heard this. Our job is only to proclaim the truth, but we can't give you new birth. The Spirit must use what you hear to give you new birth. So up to this point in time, there are those in our church who are only Christians in name. See, because you have not experienced the new birth. So don't comfort yourself wrongly. Oh, I have been baptized. But when you were baptized, were you truly converted? Oh, I'm a member of the church. But are you born again? See, all these years you act like a believer, you talk like a believer, you assume you are a believer. But let these words today search you out. The reason why you have not been transformed, the reason why spiritual life is not seen in you, is because you are not yet born again. So you must be careful in hearing this message. Now, we quickly move on, because we are overstepping to the third point. Now, the 12 tribes, Judah was blessed with the coming of the Messiah. And we were talking about Joseph, right? Now, Joseph was blessed with much spiritual blessing. You see in verse 24 of chapter 48 there, that the blessing of God is definitely mentioned about Joseph. And he, in a sense, showed to us the coming of Jesus Christ, because he realized in latter days, he told his brothers, that you meant me harm, but God turned these things for good. Look at chapter 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So Joseph, in his life, suffered much, but God used him to be a picture of the coming of Christ, who would suffer, who would die, to save his people. But the Savior will not come from the tribe of Joseph. Joseph was used by God to portray, to be a type of Christ who was coming. But Jesus Christ would come from the tribe of Judah. And you look at the blessing pronounced on the tribe of Judah in chapter 49, in verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter, you know the scepter? You know, people in authority, they carry a baton. For example, a police officer or an army officer, they carry a baton. You say, what is that? You know, it is a weapon. Oh, I want to cane the soldiers who are naughty. No, it's the sign of authority. And similarly, the king, before the king comes in, there is a man, the herald in front of him. He carries the baton, long baton. See, the baton is a symbol of the king's authority. So this is in many cultures. In the old days, you see the old patriarch or matriarch, especially the matriarch, she's in the home, the husband is out at work. The matriarch will carry the dragon stick, the tongkat with a dragon head. See, that's a symbol of authority. So a king will have his special scepter, the authority. So Judah will always have the authority. It will be the leading tribe. And from there we are told, see, a lawgiver will come from between his feet until Shiloh comes. What is this Shiloh? It's what is called a cryptogram. Scholars up to today cannot decipher what it means. But what we know is that it's connected with the coming of the Savior. Because the earlier words say that a lion, the ruler will be like a lion, the king of all the animals. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, although we don't know what is meant by Shiloh, but we know it's connected with the lion from the tribe of Judah. In other words, he will be king, he will be the ruler. So the Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Then, finally, under this second section, you turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. You discover that there is a summary of what God has pronounced through Jacob for the nation of Israel. And starting from verse 1 to verse 3. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were so and so on. So you see, verse 1 to verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 5 virtually summarize what we should understand from the blessing of Jacob to the 12 tribes. Reuben lost his place as firstborn. Joseph took over and received the earthly blessing. And he in his life portrayed the coming of the Savior who would suffer and save many. But the Savior would not come from the tribe of Joseph, but from the tribe of Judah. Now you see, things fit together, right? There are many things more we can say about the other tribes, but it's sufficient for us to note these few important points in the blessing passed on to the 12 tribes. So what we conclude is that when God promises something, he will fulfill. God's word cannot be broken. We come to the last section. In the first section, we look at the taming of Jacob. we learn the lesson that God has his man for the hour and the hour for the man. In the second section, we see the passing on of the blessing, the covenant blessing to the 12 tribes. We learn that God's word cannot be broken. Now we look at the significance of all this to us today. Jacob's life to us today. It applies in at least three areas: to the individual, to the church, and to the gospel that we preach. First, to the individual. Jacob found peace only after wrestling with the Lord and submitting himself to him. Our restless souls will find peace only when we take upon ourselves the yoke of Jesus Christ that is light, is not heavy. Okay? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. The Lord said, "Come to me, you who are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you." See? His yoke is light, it's not burdensome. But you must have his yoke upon you. In other words, you must have Christ as your master. You must be that cow that pulls his plow. So are you going to be a willing servant of Christ? Or do you want to fight him? You want to be blessed by him, then put his yoke upon you and serve him. Then you will have rest for your soul. So rest for our soul comes from submission to Christ as our master, as our savior. The peace that you seek from this world will never be yours. The world can give you a temporary peace. It's not the peace that Christ gives. In John 14 verse 27, the Lord said to his disciples, "Peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, I give you my peace." See, that peace that Jesus Christ gives is different. You can have peace only when you submit yourself to Jesus Christ to serve him willingly. Secondly, it applies to the church. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has his elect scattered throughout the world. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified must be proclaimed to all the nations until Christ returns. That's why we say, the church that loses its vision for mission will fossilize. You know what is a fossil? The archaeologists dig the ground and find stones that were actually formerly seashells or animal parts or tree trunks. They are fossilized, they are dead. They are still there, you can recognize them, but they are dead, they have no life. So a church that loses its vision for mission will fossilize. And the churches we want to plant are churches that are alive and where we are mission-minded. We reach out to the local authority, the local community. Why? Because we want the local church to grow. See? And we don't want artificial growth where people come in numbers because we have drum sets, we have hand clapping, enjoyment. That is artificial growth. We want true growth where people are converted. So it means the slow work of bringing the gospel and doing outreach. Weekly, we bring the gospel to the same people until they are converted or until we are unwanted. And that's what we have been doing for years. See? Then we also have vision of planting churches further afield. Don't wait until you are ready. When you are small in numbers with limited resources, then do the little you can. And as you do the little and you're faithful in little, you discover God opens up more doors. And as more needs are there, God will provide. Often it is not so much the lack of resources, it is the lack of a heart given over to God. That is the problem. See? And we have experienced it in our own lives, see? As a church. See? For over 30 years now we are in this country. We have always been small churches. And we often feel so small. See? But God uses so much. And many, many years ago, some friends from a much bigger church in Petaling Jaya made this observation. God has used you much more than our much bigger church. When we heard it the first time, we thought, what is this, you know? True or so? Actually, it's true. We should be thankful being used by God. And just a few days ago, a family visited us. And upon leaving, he made the same observation. They made the same observation. See, we thought that yours is a big church. We heard from our friends in Singapore that we got the impression that yours is a big, thriving, active church. But it turns out that you're such a small church. And yet God has use you much more than bigger churches. You see? And we, of course, have to remain humble. God is pleased to use us. It's not size that matters. It's whether your heart is given over to God, whether you can capture the vision that God intends us to be mission-minded, because that is the great commission He has given us. And that's the type of churches we want to plant. And that's the type of churches that you should be involved in. And don't just, in name, be attached to the church. Be involved in some ways, because there is a great work given to us for us to do until Christ returns to judge the world. And finally, the significance to us in the message we proclaim. All the blessing, the covenant blessing, culminate in the coming of Christ. And then from Christ, once Christ has come and died and risen from the dead, the message must be proclaimed to all nations in the world. So we proclaim, therefore, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. The Greeks look for wisdom, the Jews look for signs. But Paul focuses on just preaching the gospel, because he is so convinced that God uses the gospel of Christ and Him crucified to give new lives to those who belong to Him. So Paul, an intellectual, trained as a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, if he wanted to boast, he could boast like that. And scholars have said, this man, his intellect, the way his theology, you can see that he's easily the equivalent of a person with two PhDs. But what is two PhDs to Paul? Paul didn't want to boast. Paul didn't want to talk about all this. That's why he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep himself humble and always relying upon God. See? So when we come to preaching, we don't talk about how high your degree is. Degrees are useful if you can have degrees. If you are a student, make sure you finish your degree. Don't drop out halfway. We wouldn't accept you as a preacher if you don't finish your degree. Make sure you finish. See? But don't rely on your degree. Don't rely on your wealth. Don't rely on your birth. Whoever you are, we don't rely on this type of things to be useful in God's service. The more broken we are, the less we have of self, the more the Lord will be seen in our life. See? So you see here the importance of this point. And of course, all this is connected with being obedient to God. And being obedient to God means you know His word, and then you put into practice. And it means that when you walk with God, you have a clear conscience before God and before man. See, what you say is what you are. You don't pretend. Okay? And when you have done wrong, confess it to God and put things right as best you can. Don't be held back. Don't have unsettled matters in your life. See? And when you have a clear conscience before God and man, then you're filled with the Spirit. Remember, that's different from the indwelling of the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit working in you mightily. See? And that is basically what it means to be converted. Conversion is not just having a head knowledge of the truth. Truth is important, it's used by God, but you must have the Spirit in you. But when you have the Spirit in you, don't allow the power of the Spirit to be hindered by sin, by a bad conscience, by disobedience to God's word. There lies the secret. And let me close by referring you to some passages to prove this point. That Jacob's life is an example of a Spirit-filled life. It points us to the coming of Christ, and when we have true faith in Christ, we must have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you are without Christ. You are still only having a head knowledge. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter was preaching, not only did the Spirit came upon the gathered disciples, but the Spirit must be received by individuals, those who are truly converted. Chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So there is a special aspect to the Great Commission. That means you must go to all nations, not just be confined to your own tribe or to your own clan. No, to all nations. But there is also the temporal aspect. You must preach to your next generation and to the generation after as well. Often it is that the first generation are truly converted, but the children are not truly converted. By the time you come to the grandchildren, they are in name only Christian. It's useless. In name only Christian. See, in this country we see the Methodist churches is one example. There are true believers in them. But sad to say, many are just Methodists because their fathers or grandfathers were Methodists from China. And look at the Orang Ulus in the highlands of Sarawak. The first generation experienced true revival and many were converted. Then the second generation took it light and lost the word of God and charismatism came in. Then the next generation, you discover today, you know, you're from Sarawak Highlands, why are you in this church? You should be in SIB church. You know, sad, very sad. No doubt there are true believers within the SIB church. But you don't assume that by virtue of birth, you are therefore Christian. See? And the danger with us is that because I'm Reformed Baptist because my father was a member, I grew up there. You see, now don't assume. The new generation must be very careful. You need to be born again. And when you are born again, you don't only believe in true teaching of the gospel. If you have the true gospel, you will receive the Holy Spirit. For as long as you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not born again. Then when you have the Holy Spirit, you will learn to obey. And then you will not hinder the power of the Spirit in you. Look at another passage, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And with this, this is our last reference. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 14. Starting from verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That the blessing of Abraham, remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenant blessing? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Don't leave out the Spirit there. When you have true faith, you will have the Spirit indwelling you. And when you have the Spirit in you, you have new desires and you begin to be able to obey God and be used by Him. And therefore, we must be very careful. Be very careful. True faith involves receiving the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not truly born again. And that is the reason why many have right doctrine, but their lives are not changed. Because the Spirit does not live in you. The Spirit is not working in you. So we must draw to a close. We have looked at the taming of Jacob. We have learned of the passing on of the blessings to the 12 tribes. And we have seen the significance of all this teaching to us as individuals and as the church and in the message that we preach. We draw to a close. We come to realize that really, from the life of Jacob, we see the truth. Man can plan. Man proposes. But it is God who disposes. God is sovereign. And the more we are submitted to Him, the happier we will be. See, we will need to be transformed by true faith in the Savior, then our lives will be used by Him. And may our lives from now on be changed. Where is that experience of Peniel? Where in your life have you experienced Peniel? Now you know what is Peniel. You know Bethel, when God first began to, as it were, speak to you. But have you come to the experience of Peniel when you submit yourself to the Lord? May this happen to everyone present here today.